So we come back to 2 Peter chapter 1 this morning as we begin the preaching of God's Word. And I want to read for you all the way from verse 1 down through verse 11 to set this passage in its full context. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Simeon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received the same kind of faith as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the full knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in whom these things are not present, that one is blind, being nearsighted, having forgotten the purification from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and choosing sure. For in doing these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. This is the word of the living God. May He use it to impact our hearts and lives this morning. Well, this morning we come back to this passage where Peter deals with the matter of assurance, the assurance of salvation as the Christian's certainty or confidence that they have indeed believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and have been given eternal life. Assurance is the experience of comfort, joy, and peace in knowing you are safe in the arms of our great Savior. Assurance is the peace that Jesus grants to believers, which is not like the fleeting peace of the world. Assurance is the boldness and confidence to approach God as your Abba, Father. Thomas Brooks, a Puritan of the 1600s, said, "To have the assurance of salvation is to experience heaven on earth." It is to live this life in light of eternal life. Paul Twist, one of my professors at seminary, calls assurance one of the greatest blessings of the Christian life because, he explains, assurance brings great benefits to every other area of your spiritual life. If you have assurance, you will have more joy in worship. You will have more clarity in the Word. You will have more intimacy in prayer. You will have more humility in fellowship with others. And you will have more zeal in service. Assurance will make you a more fruitful Christian. And God wants His beloved children to live with assurance. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, God's word given by the apostle exhorts Christians to diligently pursue the assurance of their salvation. We looked last time at the start of verse 10, noting that Peter commands Christians to make your calling and choosing sure for yourself. This isn't that you are to go out and make sure of your calling and election before God, or to make known to him that you are one of those who believe in Christ for salvation. God needs no convincing. He knows whom he has called and chosen. But Peter put this action in the middle voice, in making yourself sure of your own salvation. Not that Bob hit the ball, or that Bob was hit by the ball, but the Bob hit the ball to himself. The middle voice of the Greek verb is that reflexive idea of making yourself sure of your choosing and calling. This is an imperative to be all the more diligent in pursuing assurance. And it's important to note right there in the text that this is for believers only. Peter identified his intended audience at the beginning of verse 10 as brothers. Brothers, because not everyone has the right to be certain of assurance, certain of their salvation. The assurance of salvation is for those who are children of God. Brothers and sisters in the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ and them alone. In John chapter 3, we are told that God loved the world, that he sent his only Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but the world might be saved through him. And he who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God. In verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Salvation is the rescue of sinners from captivity and the consequences and punishments for sin. By the grace and mercy and love of God through faith in Jesus Christ. God is holy, righteous, and pure. He is creator and Lord over all creations, and he holds us all responsible for obedience to him. And the truth of the matter is that we have all sinned and fallen short of his glory. We have all rebelled against God in thought, in word, in deed. We are by nature children of disobedience. We have all shaken our fist of autonomy against God's sovereign rule over our lives and tried to take his seat as king in our own life. We deserve nothing but the infinite justice of God, forever paying the punishment, the penalty for our sin in an eternal hell. But God, being rich in mercy according to his love with which he has chosen to love us, sent forth his Son, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, truly God, become truly man, taking on our human nature, living a perfect life, being tempted in every way that we are tempted, yet without sin. Then he went to the cross to give his own life as the payment for sin, dying in the place of sinners and bearing their sins in his body on the tree. And he rose from the grave 3 days later, demonstrating that he has defeated sin. He has conquered death and defeated Satan. And salvation is now granted to all those who will come to him, repenting from their sin and trusting in him for forgiveness and salvation, freedom from sin, eternal life, reconciliation with God. It is them alone. surrendering to his lordship, trusting him as Savior, and bowing to him in worship is how a believer, how a sinner becomes a believer. They become a brother. They become a child of God. Whoever receives the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives them the right to become children of God. And it is that salvation that believers can be assured of, and believers alone. See, assurance of salvation begins with faith in Christ. And so before we go any further on the matter of assurance, you must ask yourself, have I repented from sin and put my trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sin? Have I turned from my old ways and turned to King Jesus to follow him and love him and obey him? If you have not, you have no right to this assurance. Assurance is a fruit of faith in Christ. And so I would plead with all those who have yet to bow their knee to Christ to come to Christ now. Don't wait any longer. Don't test the patience of the Lord. Cry for his mercy, asking him for forgiveness, and turn to him alone. Then as children of God, as brothers and sisters in the family of God, God wants you to have the confidence, the assurance, the security of knowing that you are in his family. And we are to increase our knowledge of him and our assurance of him by pursuing or by nourishing our faith in Christ. If assurance is a fruit of faith in Christ, the number one means that we grow in our assurance is to nourish our faith in Christ. God has given us the means of grace to increase our faith. Three primary means of grace is the Word, that you would be regularly under the preaching of the Word, that you would be personally reading the Word of God, meditating on it, memorizing it, studying it, knowing it. Secondly, the means of grace of prayer, that you would be communing with God, that it would not just be about knowing things about God, but it would be about knowing God himself. And three, the fellowship of the saints. God has given us these three primary means of grace to nourish our faith, which then will increase your assurance. And so Peter wants us to look to God's word here, to look to the truths of God's grace and salvation so that we might make our calling and choosing sure for ourselves. Peter offers three sources of assurance in verses 10 to 11. Assurance from past sovereignty, assurance from present perseverance, and assurance from the future kingdom. And this morning, we will just look at the first source of assurance in past sovereignty and slowing down to dig deep into the doctrines of grace in God's sovereignty in salvation. And note that I'm speaking here of God's sovereignty in salvation, that God is the ultimate cause. He is the decision maker and the controlling actor in the grace of salvation for sinners. The attribute of God's sovereignty is his absolute rule and authority over all things. It tells of his kingship and lordship, that he has the right, the wisdom, and the power to determine all that will come to pass. Sovereignty is really a matter of God being God. What kind of a God would have no control over his creation? What kind of a God would have no ability to make things happen the way that he wants them to? What kind of a God would not have a say in the outworking of history and to be constrained by the will and decisions of his own creatures? I'll tell you what kind of a God that would be. It would be a false God. Nothing but a lifeless idol. In Psalm 115, the psalmist declares, "The glory of God is the one who is seated in the heavens, doing all that he pleases. Not restrained by any factor outside of himself, but sovereignly orchestrating every detail of creation history." In contrast, the psalmist declares the impotency of false gods as those who have mouths but cannot speak, ears but cannot hear, eyes but cannot see, noses but cannot smell, hands but cannot touch, and feet but cannot walk. They are mute, blind, deaf, and dumb blocks of wood and statues of metal that man has created in their own idolatrous images. The one true God is sovereign. He plans all things. He controls all things. He works all things. He declares the end from the beginning. Not because he simply has a future awareness of what will take place, but because he determines the future. He determines and decides all things that will come to pass. There are no rogue molecules in the universe, as R.C. Sproul always said. There are no events he did not decree. There are no upsets to his divine will. There are no surprises to his sovereign plan. Isaiah 45 verse 7 says, "The one forming light and creating darkness, producing peace and creating calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these things." There is nothing that takes place in the life of any one of God's creatures that is not from the sovereign hand of God. God is sovereign. He plans, he rules, he controls all things. And this includes the salvation of those whom he will save. This includes his choice as to who he will bring unto salvation. And that's the description of a big God. Really, the assurance of salvation is built upon God's sovereignty in salvation. Greater assurance rises out of the understanding that God is the one who is sovereign over salvation, that the salvation depends entirely upon him and not on you at all. That he has determined whom he will save, and he will never be disappointed. Peter was intentional to describe salvation here in verse 10, not according to our faith, but according to the sovereignty of God in calling and choosing believers. And the first source of assurance presented in this text is in these two acts of God's sovereignty and salvation. So if you're taking notes, you can write down the first act of God's past sovereignty and salvation, which is the eternal choosing. Choosing, Peter says. In the text, he did put calling before choosing there, but it isn't to indicate the actual order. All throughout the letter, Peter loved to use word pairs to emphasize very important truths. In verse 3, life and godliness together both speak of sanctification. The deity of Christ is expressed as glory in excellence. In verse 4, the promises of God are precious and magnificent. The incarnation of Christ is described as his power and coming in verse 16. The transfiguration in verse 17 as honor and glory. And his return in verse 19 as the day that dawns and the morning star that rises. See, Peter continually used these word couplets to grab our attention and to build a certain truth. And in verse 10, calling and choosing are paired together to highlight the same truth of God's sovereignty in salvation. You can see this order worked out fully in Romans 8, where it is actually the latter one that Paul or Peter names, the choosing that comes first. In Romans chapter 8, verses 29 to 30, Paul says, we know for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. In Latin, the theologians call this the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. In verse 30 there, this is one passage in the entirety of the New Testament where there's actually a logical progression laid forth by Scripture, from predestination to glorification and the different orders that come in between. And predestination there, which is the same as God's choosing, is prior to calling. And so we consider the choosing act of God in salvation first. And this is the doctrine of election or predestination. The Greek word that Peter uses, eklogē, elect, literally to speak someone out, meaning to handpick or select someone out of a group of people. This would be much like choosing a team for a game of basketball or soccer, where you have two captains that get to make the decisions of what teams they will have. And as they survey the line of players, they speak out the name of the person that they want on their team. We also have the experience of handpicking certain people for offices in government. We elect governors, we elect mayors, premiers, and prime ministers. Maybe we don't get a lot of say in that, but nonetheless, we understand that there is an election process of choosing someone out of a number of options. And in the Bible, we are told that God elects those whom he will save. He chooses and selects. He handpicks personally individuals who he will bring to salvation. The same noun is used seven times in the New Testament, every time speaking of God's choosing specific people. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, Paul was chosen. In Romans 9, verse 11, Jacob was chosen instead of Esau. In Romans 11, three times Israel is the chosen of God. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, the Christians, as beloved brothers of God, they are elect, chosen. And so the people of God become known, identified as those who are chosen or elect by God. You can even remember the identity that Peter gave to the Christians in Asia Minor in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. They're exiles who are scattered about around in Asia Minor who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This is the elect, the chosen of God. The verb is used 22 times in the New Testament, 17 pointing to the autonomous decision of God or of Christ to choose certain people. And five times it's used to speak of people making decisions, such as Mary choosing the better portion to sit at the feet of Jesus, or of the church in Jerusalem to choose seven men who will serve the widows. But every time it is used in reference to a person's relationship with God, it is God who is the actor. It is God who is the decider. It is God who makes the choice. In John 15, verse 16, Jesus told his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." In verse 18, "I chose you out of the world." Out of all the people on the planet, Jesus has decided whom he will select out and choose for himself to be a people whom he will save, who would be his disciples to follow him in faith. God makes the selections for those who will be on his team. He gets to decide. And there are three truths from the Bible's teaching on election you should understand that will then help you find assurance in salvation. For one, God's choice is eternal. God's election of those whom he will save is not only prior to calling, it is prior to all of creation history itself. In this sense, it's not really the past sovereignty of God, but his eternal sovereignty, making all his choices outside of time itself, with no real past, present, or future, as God is infinite and outside of time. He has made his choice in eternity. We will go over to Ephesians chapter 1, if you will, to see this truth. This is one of the clear passages in the New Testament that speak of God's election, God's choosing a people for himself to save. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6 say this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us," the same word, eklegomai, "elected us from before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the Beloved." That's the exact same word in verse 4 there. He chose us, or elected us, eklegomai. And Paul states it clearly, that God's choice was made before the foundation of the world, before Genesis 1:1, before the beginning, before God created the heavens and the earth, before any time or matter has ever existed, when God was all that was in existence. And in his eternal deity, God chose his people. Before we ever had a thought, a desire, made a choice, before we ever did anything right or wrong, before we even existed, were created or born into this world, God's choice is eternal. Two, God's choice is made according to his eternal love. You see the same truth here at the end of verse 4 into verse 5. In love, he predestined us. And Paul shifts from using the word choose to predestined, which is a synonym of election, meaning that God made his decision beforehand. He decided the destiny of his people prior to their birth. It's like putting a GPS restrictor in a vehicle. If you go to a modern golf course and you rent their golf cart and drive it about on the course, there is a map downloaded onto the GPS unit of that cart. And any time you try to veer off the path, to go off course, to drive through the bushes or into a bunker or into a pond, the GPS unit kicks in and shuts down your engine so that you are not able to go the wrong direction. You can imagine what uses that could be in our own vehicles. But in a similar way, God has already set the path to salvation for his chosen people. He has determined that they will get to where he wants them to go. He is predestined to adopt us as his sons before we were ever even born. God chose who would be his children from before their existence. And the basis for our predestination at the end of verse 4 is in his love. His agape love. An unmerited, unconditional delight of giving of himself for us. God did not go to the adoption agency to pick out the cutest baby. He didn't go and look for the child with the greatest abilities, perhaps the best pedigree, perhaps the one who would bring him the most benefits. God's choice to adopt us as sons was made solely because of his unconditional love. Undeserved, unfathomable, infinite love. He chose those whom he knew are unlovely, unlovable, unworthy, and would even be unfaithful to him. He chose those who would hate him in return. None of us deserves to be chosen by God, but because he loved us before we were ever born, he adopted us as sons. God's choice is according to his eternal love. And 3, God's choice is made according to his eternal plan, which is what we call the sovereign decree of God. With his choices in no way being constrained by factors outside of himself. That God has set creation into existence for his goodwill, his good pleasure, and everything will take place as he has predetermined it. God gets to do whatever he wishes with whoever he wishes, whenever he wishes, however he wishes, because he is God. There in verse 5, Paul said, God predestined us according to the good pleasure of his will. The word will speaks of his volition, his wants and desires that direct the decisions he makes. And while the will of man is limited by our lack of ability to accomplish all that we would want to do, amen? Amen. God's will is entirely unlimited. I mean, I might want to fly. It's in my will to do so. But I will never be able to fly apart from being strapped in a 747. But God is not bound by the lack of ability to do anything that he wants. God is in the heavens and does all that he pleases. He has omnipotent power, unending all power to do everything that would come into his desires, including predestining those he wants to save. Paul says he predestined us according to the good pleasure of his will. His plan, his eternal purposes alone. Not having to do anything with what we would want. For another important passage on God's eternal sovereign plan in election, turn with me over to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Paul deals with a question that arose from his statement in chapter 8 that nothing can separate God's people from his love, which is in Christ Jesus. And the question, with some level of contention, was, well, what about Israel? If God's love is unconditional and therefore irrevocable, why has Israel rejected Christ and presently stand apart from God and apart from his salvation? Didn't God choose Israel out of all the world? Didn't he decide that they were his special nation? Didn't he say he loved them from out of the world? Paul's answer was that God never promised to save every individual born in the line of Abraham. God's word has not failed because not every ethnic Israelite is of the elect Israel, verse 6. He has always selected specific descendants to give his promise of salvation, such as Isaac, not Ishmael. Verses 7 to 9. There have always been some in the nation of Israel who are not foreknown and therefore not predestined. And as Paul answered this question, he clearly explains God's sovereignty and election for salvation according to his own eternal plan. Look at verses 10 to 13. Not only this, but there was also Rebekah. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that the purpose of God according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older shall serve the younger, just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" And Paul points to this point in history in the nation of Israel as an illustration of God's sovereignty and election of individuals to salvation. Everything about God's decision to love Jacob and hate Esau reveals that election is based not on anything in any person, but on God's sovereign choice alone. They were twins of the same father, of equal opportunity, we would say. Those twins were not yet born, verse 11. They had not yet done anything good or bad. And God chose the younger son, verse 12, contrary to the birthright of the older son. And his choice at the end of verse 11 was made not because of works, but because of faith. Right? That's what we would expect here, since all throughout the book of Romans, when Paul contrasts works with anything, it is not of works, but of faith. But here it is not because of faith, but because of him who calls. If our election was contingent, if it depended on our faith, Paul would have certainly said it clearly right here. But he says it is because of him who calls. The only reason anyone is ever chosen to be saved is because God has simply decided to save them. All of election is God's eternal good pleasure to select a people for himself who never deserved it. None of us deserve to be chosen by God, but in his unconditional love, he has chosen to save some. That's the first act of God's past sovereignty and salvation. Next, note the second act of God's past sovereignty that Peter pointed to for assurance, which is the effectual calling. The effectual calling. Back in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, the word in the couplet of salvation is calling. This is God's call to salvation through faith in Christ. The Greek word is closely related to election, klesis, with eklage. And this calling is really the necessary result of election. John Calvin said, calling is the effect and evidence of election. As God, having chosen those whom he will save, then goes forth calling them to himself for salvation. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And those whom he predestined, he also called. If we scan the entire New Testament, we find two different ways in which God calls sinners. Charles Spurgeon explained it like this. By the word calling in Scripture, we understand two things. One, the general call, which is given to every person who hears the preaching of the gospel through the command to repent and believe in Christ. The other, that which is intended here, Spurgeon says, is the special call, or we call it the effectual call, whereby God secretly, by the irresistible power of his Holy Spirit, calls out of mankind a certain number whom he himself has before chosen, calling them from their sins to become righteous, from their death in trespasses and sins, become spiritually alive, and from their worldly pursuits to become lovers of Christ. This is the general and the effectual call. Both callings are necessary for salvation. But they are two very different calls. And not everyone who hears the general call of the gospel receives the effectual call in their heart. So the general call is an external call with verbal words being spoken by a human messenger of the gospel. And the gospel message is absolutely necessary for someone to come to salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 to 25, Peter said, we are born again through the living and enduring word of God, which was proclaimed to you as good news. The gospel was the instrument of our new birth. There are also a couple key passages in the book of Romans. The theme verse in chapter 1, verse 16 says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel message, the message of Jesus Christ, is the very power of God that brings people to salvation. And consider with me chapter 10. Chapter 10, verses 9 to 17. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, leading to righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, leading to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes upon him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. This is the necessity of hearing the gospel for salvation. God's chosen are called through the gospel, called to repent and believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. And without that message, there is not a single person in the world who will come to faith in Christ. So we must be those who preach the gospel. We must be those who believe the gospel. The gospel call is necessary for salvation. But verse 16 also reveals the inadequacy of the general call, that the proclamation of the gospel is not necessarily powerful to bring everyone who hears the gospel to true saving faith. Faith cannot come without hearing, but hearing does not guarantee faith. That's why Jesus said in John 6:44 that no one can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Or in verse 65, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. In Matthew 22, many are called, but few are chosen. Because the natural sinner is dead in sin, has no ability to hear the gospel, to perceive the gospel, understand its truth, and to respond in any way, but continuation of sin. So there must be a divine intervention in bringing spiritual life to a person before they will ever take hold of the gospel message for faith in Christ unto salvation. The general call must be made effective by God's sovereign grace. And that brings us to the effectual call, which is internal, with a transforming work done by the Holy Spirit in the heart. This is the same doctrine as regeneration or the new birth. John MacArthur explains it like this. Because of the deficiencies of the external call, we stand in need of a sovereignly efficacious call, inherently powerful to overcome the effects of depravity, to bring us to repentance and saving faith, because in our natural state we are characterized by spiritual death, Ephesians 2:1. By nature, we are spiritual corpses entirely unresponsive to the truth proclaimed in the gospel. And for this reason, we will always naturally reject the gospel. Ephesians 2, 4-5, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. MacArthur goes on, in the exercise of his sovereign pleasure, God issues an effectual call in the heart of his elect. He powerfully summons us out of our spiritual death and blindness, and by virtue of the creative power of his word, imparts new spiritual life, giving a new heart along with eyes to see and ears to hear, and thus enabling us to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. This is the divine miracle of regeneration or the new birth. And we can see this illustrated by Jesus' call to Lazarus in John 11. When Jesus went to his tomb, that body lay lifeless with no breath or no heartbeat at all. He was dead and decaying. He stank. He had no ability to hear and respond to Jesus' voice in any way. But when the Lord lifted up his voice with a loud cry, calling, "Lazarus, come forth," Lazarus rose from out of his tomb and walked out of the grave. Because at the power of his call, the Holy Spirit brought life into that body. In a similar way, the effectual call of God in the heart of a spiritually dead sinner produces spiritual life. How is it that God can command sinners to repent and believe in Christ in order to be saved? How can he hold you and I responsible for whether we will believe upon Jesus for salvation or not? And how can he expect spiritually dead sinners to do so? Because he has determined to bring life to those whom he has called, to those whom he has chosen, to those whom he has foreknown and loved from before the foundation of the world. God's sovereignty and our responsibility come back to a head here. And it's not up to us to try to understand these things perfectly. I like the illustration that they are two tracks, like a railroad, in God's plan of salvation, of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Anytime you try to separate or push away one of the two tracks, you end up with a train wreck, derailed train. Or any time you try to bring those two truths of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility close together so you can understand how they fit together, you end up with a train wreck. You have derailed the parallel tracks of God's plan for salvation. So we are to understand that God is indeed calling sinners to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, and he is the one who will enable his chosen to come to him. This is the calling of Romans 8, 28 to 29. Those who are foreknown are also predestined, and those who are predestined are also called, and those who are called are also justified, and those who are justified are also glorified. From start to finish, salvation is a sovereign work of God alone. Peter spoke of salvation not in terms of our faith, but in terms of God's sovereignty, because knowing this truth is a great source of assurance. Just consider that if it was up to you to choose God, if it was up to you to come to the point where you repent and believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, that you would remain dead in sin, lifeless there in your spiritual tomb forever. And so knowing, understanding that God is the one who chooses, God is the one who brings life in his effectual calling, ought to give you a great hope. A sovereign God is a glorious Lord. A sovereign God is a mighty Savior. A sovereign God is an unfailing Redeemer. A sovereign God is a trustworthy Father. You can rest. You can have comfort. You can trust in the security of salvation, which then assures us of our own salvation when we've come to Christ. As we come now to the Lord's table to partake in communion, we must see the cross as the center point of God's sovereignty and salvation. Every aspect of salvation is accomplished in Christ. His foreknowledge of his own is in Christ. Predestination is in Christ. Calling is in Christ. Justification is in Christ. And glorification is in Christ. The person and work of Jesus Christ is our salvation. It is our union with him. And it is God's sovereign plan that has brought him to this world to die for sinners. In Acts chapter 2, where the same apostle was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he brings together the sovereignty of God and the crucifixion of Christ. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. Jesus came to this world and was hung on a cross because of the sins of people like us. Our own sin was as much a reason, was just as responsible for the crucifixion of Christ as those Jews. But we are reminded here that this was all according to the eternal plan of God, that he was orchestrating human history exactly the way that he had predetermined so that he would bring about salvation for his people. As Jesus Christ went to the cross to be the sacrifice for sin, the Lamb of God that was slaughtered to shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins so that we can now rest in his finished work. And as the cross that we come to remember in communion, as we come with sober hearts, understanding the dreadfulness of sin, but with great joy and understanding the glory of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Oh, gracious Savior, we stand before you in awe. Who could have loved like you have loved us? Who could have poured out such grace? Your infinite wisdom, mercy, compassion, your faithfulness to your love, the love of your saving grace, forgiving us who do not deserve it by the work, the finished work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Thank you, God, for this reminder of your cross. Thank you for the reminder of your salvation. Thank you for the reminder of the joy that we can have through faith in Christ. May we be a people that gives you much glory for what you have done for us. In Christ's name, amen.